And we'll get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, from your own pen, you call this age an evil age. And yet, we also call it the age of your grace. And Father, sometimes it's hard for us to reconcile these things as we know you're being gracious to us. We know you're not exacting judgment. You're waiting. You're putting off your day of wrath. You're giving people the opportunity to come to know you and to learn and grow and become like you, giving us wonderful hope. And yet, we live in a world where sin is still very, very, very active, where death happens, where disease takes control of these bodies, and we live in an age where corruption is just something that we deal with each day. And so, Lord, as we do deal with this, we pray for those that are feeling it more acutely, for my brother and his wife and their family, for Susie and the loss of her husband. Pray for her heart, that it would be soft and would become more and more honest and open to the truth that she needs you, that she needs your forgiveness. We pray for this other family that lost a dad and a mom here left with four kids. Pray for their ability to carry on amidst the sadness and the anger, and no doubt the resentment that will take hold, and yet pray that they will have the light of your gospel and the truth and the hope that they have in you to break through those things and to stand and continue to be folks who benefit and fellowship with others and who shine a light in the dark place. So we pray for them as well. And Father, we pray for our morning this morning. I thank you for the singing this morning. I thank you for the Sunday school classes going on. I thank you for the opportunity now to meet together and to read a little more here in Romans 8 and think carefully about how it is that you're going to help us live our lives as Christians and the way you've designed that to work. So I just thank you for this wonderful doctrine that you're laying down here in the book of Romans, that you're writing, I pray, on our hearts, and that it would really change us in the inside to think like you do about these things and to be one in our thinking with you on how this works, and then allow you to do your work in us. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning, let's open up to Romans chapter 8. And we looked at a few verses last time that dealt with kind of a little more of the how-to on what it means to walk after the Spirit. As we read there in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we went down in verse 2, 3, and 4, and we talked about what a life of walking after the Spirit really looks like, and that it is following after this Holy Spirit of God, and that there's this law of the Spirit of life that combats the law of sin and death, and it overtakes it. And that the result of that is in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then we ask, okay, so how does that work? How does walking after the Spirit really work? Well, he answers that in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. And so we saw how walking always begins with thinking. Our thought process always precedes our activity. Now, sometimes we have habituated activity, don't we? Right? Where we just sort of react and we just do things. But if we're going to walk after the Spirit, we're going to need to learn to think certain things and think some things as the Spirit has taught us. And that is going to equip us for walking after the Spirit. You know, when we really put together how to know whether or not we're walking after the Spirit. And let's just put that up here. How do you know if you're walking after the Spirit or if you're walking after the flesh? Now, I'm going to answer this in a very general way because Paul's dealing with it in a very general way. But in general terms, this is kind of what it looks like. Let's set this up in our mind. So it starts with minding the things of the Spirit. So I mind something of the Spirit. Okay? So let's say we're faced with the choice to do something that we know is sinful. All right? Kids and I were talking about... What were we talking about today, guys, in teen group? Ethan missed the conversation. Yeah. It's okay. He got there in time to pray with us, and that was nice. Lord, we pray that Ethan would be on time on Sunday morning. No, we didn't. Anybody? What did we talk about? Nobody wants to say it, huh? Hey, good job. Caring for your heart. One of the ways we talked about caring for your heart was making a decision about premarital sex, right? And thinking appropriately about that, because that is a big heart issue. So let's say we've identified in our thinking that is a sinful thing to do. Have sex with someone that you're not married to, or premarital sex. And so we identify that as sin, right? We say that's sin. And so when I mind something of the Spirit, I'm presented with this decision to make, and I say, you know what, that's sin. Premarital sex is sin, and I don't want to do that. If I mind something of the Spirit, what am I going to do in that situation? What am I going to actually think in that situation? Wow. What a statement. This isn't consistent with who I am, so this is something that I'm not going to do. Great statement, right? Great statement. Okay? And you might even say something like, I'm dead to this sin, right? I know that Jesus, that by being baptized into Christ, I'm dead with Christ to this sin. And I don't have to do that. And moreover, it's inconsistent for me to do that based on my identity with Christ, so I'm not going to do it. Okay? So we're going to think something here that says, that's not me. That's not who I am. That's sin, and I'm dead to it. It doesn't have to have power over me. And so what are we going to do from here? We're going to not engage in the activity. Okay? Because we know these things to be true. We're going to live in the reality of that. And so now we're going to walk after the Spirit. Oops, big letter S there. The Spirit. And we're not going to engage in the sin. And when you add those things together, you know what you've just done? This is you've just brought forth some righteous fruit that is pleasing to God. That fruit that was talked about in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, and that we have fruit, we can bring fruit unto that eternal life that is well-pleasing to God. So we've minded something of the Spirit, we've then walked after the Spirit, and we brought forth some righteous fruit that God's pleased with. How would that be different, same circumstance? Let's identify the sin, we'll just stick with the same one. Sex outside of marriage. How would we mind something of the flesh in that same situation? Could be similar action. Okay? Yeah. And so what would our thinking process look like that would make it different? We may end up at the same place, right? Or we may not, depending. But let's even say we do. Let's say we do end up at the same place. But what would our thinking look like if it was different? If it was thinking after the flesh? Okay. Okay, could be. We could add some pride to this mix, and that would obviously bring some flesh into it, for sure. What about...
That's what the law says, so I'm
Thank you. There's a commandment against this. And because the law forbids it, I'm not going to do it. What do you guys think about that? Is that a little different than what we kind of grew up with or what you've experienced sometimes in Christianity? You know, but that is... But that is exactly the flesh. Right. The Bible said I'm not supposed to do it. And I'm glad you chose not to do it, right? And you're probably glad you chose not to do it, right? But there's a point at which that breaks down. And that's what Paul knows, right? That's the reality, is there's a point at which our willpower to do the commandments of God breaks down because we have sin in our members. And that's what Romans chapter 7 was all about. And so that's not really good enough, you know, to function on that, well, God says not to, so I'm not going to. Isn't good enough. Right. And I think you are. I think there's just a whole, there's kind of a vacuum there, right? Of that foundation that says, hey, this is really why we want to pursue these things and not these things. As we dealt with this, we saw that Paul talked about verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What's the carnal mind? It's that fleshly mind, right? It's that fleshly mind that says, well, I'm focusing on my behavior and the doing or not doing of it, and that's the real issue. That's carnal mind. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3, and I just want to shore this up a little bit in our thinking. Carnal mind, oftentimes we think about, you know, that the really bad things that we want to do or don't want to do when we think of carnality. Or lust, but when you think about the carnal mind not being subject to the law of God, what we're talking about is the carnal mind doesn't appreciate the real purpose and impetus of the law. Let's think about this from Romans 3, verse 31. When Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now we're going to have to back up for a minute. But notice verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it as one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, I don't want to put too much pressure on you guys. It would just really make my week if somebody could tell me, what does he mean by we establish the law? He says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And he has just said, no one's justified by the deeds of the law. We're only justified by faith and faith alone. And then he asked the question, well, so then are you making void the law by saying you're justified by faith? And he says, no, I'm not making void the law. I'm establishing the law. Why does he say that? Yeah, you just brought that over into sanctification. But you're exactly right. That's the sanctified answer to this. We're in justification, but you're exactly right. And that, I think you guys are moving over into a little bit different conversation. Come back for just a minute. What is the designed purpose of the law? This is what Paul's getting at when he says to show sin, to prove our need. So when he says, no, I'm not making void the law, I'm establishing the law, what he's saying is, I'm using the law for what it was originally intended, and that is to magnify sin and make sin known, not to justify people. Does that make sense? So the carnal mind, see, this is the rub. The carnal mind is not subject to that. The carnal mind does not agree with and say, the law is there to prove sin. The law is not there to make me righteous. That's the carnal mind. Now, the carnal mind rejects that. But that's what God thinks when he thinks about the law. Does that make sense to you?
The carnal mind says this is there so I can show I'm righteous.
the carnal mind says, it's there for me to prove my righteousness. Exactly. It's there for me to act upon and to obey so that I can show I'm righteous, or so that I can live out the works of righteousness in my daily life. That's the carnal mind. You know, and this comes up in Christianity, guys, all the time. I was listening to Matt Slick, the guy who does Carm. He's got their local radio station. And I really like this guy's show. I like his ministry. He defends the gospel. He defends biblical creationism. He defends all kinds of things, and he's good at it. He was talking with someone, and someone called in and said, "Hey, Matt, do you think we make too much of the Ten Commandments? You know, like especially that commandment, 'Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife.' Because I've always heard, well, it's not just your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't covet his motorcycle or his house or his, you know, this or that or the other thing." And he's like, "But it specifically says wife, right?" And Matt's like, "Well, true, it does in that one statement say wife, but there's other commandments that forbid, you know, coveting their stuff, you know, and so you just have to look at the broader commandments and the broader picture of the, you know, what the law describes." And the guy's like, "Oh, okay. What's implied in their discussion?" That, yeah, to be a Christian and to live in a well-pleasing way to God, you got to follow the Ten Commandments. And you've got to follow the, you know, the commandments of the law. That's the basic implication. Are they carnally minded? Or are they spiritually minded? They're carnally minded. They're not treating the law as if it is a condemnation and condemnation only. You know, Galatians chapter 3, we've looked at this verse many times, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul asks the question, "What for then serveth the law? Why did God give the law?" And he says, "Because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions." That's why. And the law is used to manifest sin. That's what it's there for. So when he talks about the carnal mind here in Romans chapter 8, he's saying that's the mind that says I can follow that law and reach righteousness. But the spiritual mind is what Jason described. And I want us to remind us of that point right there. Jason, would you repeat what you said earlier? I'll put you on the spot. How's that? Wonderful. When we mind the things of the Spirit, we end up fulfilling the righteousness of the law, don't we? This is what I think is so cool. A little bit ironic, but it's kind of cool. So, I'm going to put up a little graph here, okay? And we're going to start off with the carnal, okay? The carnal mind. Oops, manned. Carnal mind. And the carnal mind says, okay, we have the righteousness of the law out here. And this is our aim. And the carnal mind looks at that and it says, okay, I'm going to aim right for that thing. And I'm going to say, I'm going to perform the righteousness of the law by doing the commandments and so forth, right? And so it casts pulls back the bow, and it looks at it and aims right at it, and it shoots. What would be the trajectory? It's going to start, and then it goes like this, right? And it doesn't quite reach the mark, right? But the... You don't even think it gets that close. It's not to scale. Yeah. Thank you. Then you have a different mark. And the mark is, I'm going to be spiritually minded. I'm going to think about things, the things that God has done for me and to me through His Spirit. And that's what I'm going to mind. Those are the things that I'm going to think about. And that's what I'm going to give my attention to. And when the spiritual mind... I always do that. Spiritual mind looks and says, I'm going to point toward those things. Okay? And actually, I should set that up differently. Spiritual mind's back here. This is... I'm just going to list a few things. My identity in Christ... Okay? The grace of God. My hope of eternal life. And we could list a few other things, but these are all things that we would put our mind on and focus on to be spiritually minded. And when we shoot at that, you know what happens? There's an upswing that takes us to performing the righteousness of the law. It's kind of paradoxical, but that's what he's describing. When you see that back in Romans 8, verse 4, it's a powerful thing to get a hold of. And Jason, I'm glad you're hanging on to that. And that that's something that you're tracking with, because that is the really big issue here. Let's begin this morning looking at how Paul takes these two concepts and he says, okay, I'm going to just kind of summarize it for us here. He moves into verse 8 and he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now what Paul does there, and you'll see it in verse 9 as well, but ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. When he begins to change his verbiage a little bit, and he says, so then, they that are in the flesh, well, what's he mean, in the flesh? Or in the Spirit? Yeah, it's just minding it, and then walking in it. He's just giving us a way of talking about it in a summarized form. Okay, so he's just condensing it down. So he's going to say, when you're spiritually minded, and then you go out and you actually walk after the Spirit, we're going to call that just being in the Spirit, okay? But when you're carnally minded and you go up and you walk after the flesh, we're going to call that being in the flesh. And so he's just giving it a summarizing title to, instead of saying when you mind the things of the flesh and then you walk after the flesh, this happens. He says, well, let's skip all of that and just call it being in the flesh versus being in the Spirit. All right? And so he begins to talk about, hey, you know, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you're in the Spirit, you can. That's kind of a heavy statement. But he supports that with this wonderful truth of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to focus on. And so as we get going here, I want to begin this by really taking a look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what that looks like. These last few verses here of this section, it concludes in about verse 13 before he goes on and begins to talk about sonship and other things. This first part of the chapter is going to conclude in about verse 13. And as he does that, from verse 9 down through verse 13, he is going to call upon everything we've learned in sanctification. He's going to bring it forward. He's going to apply it to this new idea of the indwelling of the Spirit and how the Spirit is now this real source of life and activity as sanctified individuals. And so we've got to focus on that. Well, what we've got to do is we've got to bring forward the things that we've known from chapter 6 and chapter 7. And now bring it right into perspective with what the things, the new ideas that he's bringing up in chapter 8. And if this doctrine of chapter 6, 7, and the early parts of 8 has worked in us, I think it will make sense to us and we'll be in full agreement with God about these things. But let's begin now. This is verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see why he says that? They that are in the flesh cannot please God? Because your actions don't end up actually, they're not performing the things that God would really want you to be able to do. Right? And that's a hard one, especially for grace folks to absorb. You know? We want to not focus on actions, and we want to focus on the grace of God. But fundamentally, if we're out here saying, well, I'm going to mind the things of the flesh, and I'm going to, you know, try to shoot for that righteousness, but then I'm going to continually fall short of it. Is God really pleased with that kind of a life? No, that's not really what he wants to see for you. That's not the kind of life he's made available to us. But if you're spiritually minded, and you're minding these truths, and it gives you this natural result of doing the righteous things, then yes, he's well pleased with that. He's well pleased with that. And the biggest reason is because he's the source of it. He's the one who's actually supplying
the power and the mechanical means to make it happen.
So let's begin with a statement of verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now let's talk about the Spirit of God dwelling in us before we deal with the conditional part. There's an if so be there, but let's put that aside and let's just deal with the dwell in you first. Dwell. What does it mean to dwell? What do you guys think? And while you're thinking, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 13. Okay? Okay? Where you live? You do sometimes say that, yeah, I'm dwelling on this. Let's dwell on this topic. It means we're going to think on it for a while. We use it that way. Being inside of something. Okay. Yeah. Sometimes think, like sometimes we'll say, this is our dwelling. So your house or whatever, RV for some people. It's a lot of, yeah, I know a lot of people who live in RVs and that's their dwelling place. So you're inside of that. Notice here in Genesis 13, and we're going to look in verse 6, but Abraham, verse 2, let's just pick it up in verse 2. So Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Now you guys know what happens. There's a little bit of a strife between their herdmen, and then they end up separating and saying, hey, you go choose that side, and I'll choose this side, and we'll separate. But notice the way the term is used, dwell together, that they might dwell together. They couldn't dwell together in the land. So what's it saying?
Grass.
Yeah. Wasn't enough water, wasn't enough grass, wasn't enough land for all of the animals. So in that one place, they couldn't both be there and raise cattle and live there, right? Couldn't be in the same place. And have the business that they had, raising herds, selling sheep, and those things, okay? Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 4 as well, because there's kind of another nuance to the definition over here as well. But in this sense that we've just seen, it follows a basic dictionary definition of dwell, which is to reside in. And it says with implication of permanence. So a permanent residence or place of existence. To occupy a place so as to inhabit the place. They couldn't both occupy that place. They had to split and live in different places. So let's look at this in Genesis 4 as well. Genesis 4 and verse 20. Again, the term is used. It says, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. This is kind of interesting because he's talking about dwelling in a tent. So it goes back to what Anna was saying. You live kind of inside of the tent. But that's not the only thing he does, right? He goes out and he raises cattle and other things. But the way the tent is the vehicle, right, that he uses for his nomadic lifestyle. He uses a tent. He's not going to build a stone house and stay in one place all the time. He's going to dwell in tents, meaning he's going to have his living is going to be with a tent so he can move it around and live in it. Okay? So, what it means is that tent enables him to function in the kind of lifestyle that he has. He's a cattleman. He raises cattle. And the tent is the vehicle that allows him to do that. So he dwells in a tent. Well, this is very similar to what the Spirit is going to do when it dwells in us. It's going to reside in us. It's going to have a physical presence there. And it's going to be permanent. It's going to stay there. But it's more than just reside. It's to dwell. And when we dwell somewhere, we're going to inhabit it. We're going to have our place of kind of business there. We're going to occupy that space and we're going to function there. We're going to do business there. Right? Abraham and Lot couldn't both dwell in the same land. It's not that they couldn't both stand in the same place. They could. They could be both physically present there. They could fit all of their sheep there.
but they couldn't both dwell there, right? Because it took a lot more function and grass and water and moving of the herds that took place to dwell there. They could both sit there in the same place, but they couldn't both dwell there. Does that make sense to you? So, too, with our body. Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit is given to us from Romans chapter 5. But I'm going to postulate to you that just having the Spirit being inside of you is different than the Spirit dwelling in you. Now see, Lot and Abram could both have been in the same location, but they couldn't both dwell there. And I think it's the difference. Bring that over to Romans chapter 8 again. In fact, while you're going there, go to Romans chapter 7 on your way. The Spirit, as it has its presence within us, the Spirit wants to do more than just be there. It's designed to do more than to just be there. Obviously, it's there. We have the Holy Spirit. But I think it wants to accomplish some things. It wants to have some business there. Look at Romans 7 and verse 20, and notice what else dwells within us. Romans 7, verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Why would it say dwell in that verse? Yes, because our body is the vehicle that sin is using to do its functions, to perform its activity. Right? He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says that in verse 21. But here he says, sin that dwelleth in me. Why? Because he's saying it's sin that does it. It's sin that's the doer of the activity. If I do what I would not, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's sin is the active animating force that makes it happen. That's dwelling. Sin not only has its presence in our body, but it has its function and activity in our body. Okay? So the Spirit of God also wants to have a presence, but more than that, it wants to have activity and function and movement and use this body to perform the things that God wants to have us involved in. So what do you think that might look like? What would the Spirit be doing if it was dwelling in us? What do you think? Maybe enacting our identity in Christ, right? Bringing this to life, making it function and do things rather than just being the truth. We have an identity in Christ, but then to live our identity in Christ is another thing, isn't it? So maybe it wants to enact our identity in Christ and get it going. The Spirit obviously connects us with the source of life, with God and His grace. We've already learned that the Spirit wants to help us appropriate the things of God into our lives. It, in a very tangible way, we noticed in chapter 5, ministers our understanding of the things of God. Remember that it's shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And so it helps us understand that and helps us appreciate those things. So if the Spirit is going to dwell in us, it's going to kind of look like this. It's going to be physically present, which it already is, but it's going to go beyond that. So it's going to be physically present, and it's going to set up permanent residence. And it's going to occupy us, have its dealings, perform activity and work. Okay. Now we have to deal with something though here. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be
that the Spirit of God dwell in you.
Is this all automatic? Does it just happen because you're a Christian?
Does the Spirit just automatically have its... Does he just occupy you? Does he perform his activity and his work in you just automatically?
That's true. It does depend on which denomination you are.
No, actually, I don't think it is.
Think about the if so be. Well, part of it's automatic. The presence, the permanent residence.
Very good. Very good. It is. That's automatic.
If you, and we're going to see Paul talk about that. In fact, notice this with me in the verse. He says, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, almost as if you put a parenthesis after that second, you know, after that period there in verse 9, put a little parenthesis there, and he's going to say something to the aside. He's going to say, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see how he's saying, now, let me be clear here. If you don't even have the Spirit, then you are none of his. What's he mean? What's he trying to say there? If you don't have the Spirit, you're not even saved. You're not even a justified member of the body of Christ. Right? But notice the way he changes his terminology. He didn't say, now if the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you're none of his. He says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. You're not part of the believer crowd, okay? And being saved is equal with having the Spirit of Christ. Okay? You guys see how he's making the distinction there? Notice how if you were to put a parenthesis there around the now, you'd go down into verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You'd put a parenthesis there at the end of verse 10. Because now he goes back to Spirit dwelling. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Do you see how he uses dwell three times in those couple verses? And he's distinguishing it from the being in Christ or just having the Spirit of Christ. Let me read that whole thing all together again. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see how he's distinguishing? He starts off with dwelling, then he ends with dwelling, but right in the middle he talks about this, just having the Spirit, just being in, just having the Spirit of Christ. And you guys may be going, Daniel, why are you making a big deal out of this? This is not that big of a deal. You're straining at a gnat, perhaps. Let me just give you a little bit of background, okay? This is one of those passages that's kind of contended, especially in grace circles. There's a lot of folks who deal with this as if it's just positional truth, that having the Spirit dwell in you just means you're sanctified, you have that identity in Christ. And so they'll deal with it that way, and they actually get a little bit offended when someone like me comes along and says, no, the dwelling of the Spirit there is functional. It's getting your life to be animated, functional life. And so there's a little bit of contention about this. But guys, if we aren't following along, we'll kind of trip over this, and I think it just won't make any sense to us. So I want to make sure we're following along. Any question about the difference between, now, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Do you see how that's different than dwelling? Clear?
Is that why you bring that up, just to make it, there's a new show?
I think that's it.
Point, I don't think he's really dealing with people who are non-believers.
Yeah.
So
he hasn't dealt with people who are non-believers.
since I think back in like, you know, chapter 4 or 5, you know, it's been a while, right? Yeah, right. I think the point is, make sure you're following along. Make sure you're understanding what I'm meaning. And I think it's a good question, Laura. No, I think he brings it up because obviously he's been talking about believers since chapter 6, you know, exclusively believers. Yeah, he wants to make sure, let's distinguish something in our minds. Being in Christ is positional, it's having your identity in Christ, but then functioning in Christ, where you actually end up living out some righteous things in your life, that's different than your position. Being functional, doing those things, is different than just having a righteous standing before God. And so he's trying to get us to understand, okay, guys, what I'm talking about is the functional. I'm not just talking about the positional. He's just, and that's why he says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And why does he say Spirit of Christ? Because that's your identity. If you're not identified with Christ, you're not identified with him. You're not even a believer. So take that issue and let's just acknowledge that for what it is. That issue is, you know, he goes on to explain a bit more of that distinction in verse 10 when he says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Why would he say that? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. What does he mean by that? Exactly. Romans chapter 6. I am dead with Christ. And when you look at Romans chapter 6, and it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's verse 4. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see how Paul just summed up in one little phrase this doctrine of Romans chapter 6? He just summed that up when he says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. He's bringing that knowledge that we have of Romans chapter 6 right up into the present. And he's saying, now think about it, guys. I already taught you your body's dead because you're in Christ. Why? Because it has sin in it. And that's what Romans chapter 7 was all about. And this is another reason why I harp so much on this question, and I'll ask it to you again. What makes us functionally dead? Is it the law? This is kind of a hard one. Is it the law that makes us functionally dead? Sin's the other option. No, it's sin in our members that make us functionally dead. Right? That's why I was harping so much on that in Romans chapter 7, guys. Because the problem isn't with the law. The problem is that we have sin in these sacks of flesh. That's why. Okay? And that's why he says the body is dead because of sin. It is hard for these bodies to functionally live unto God because they carry around sin in them. And that's exactly what he said in Romans chapter 7. What did he say? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 7. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Paul is summarizing those things in that statement right there. The body is dead because of sin. But what's the other side of our identity in Christ? But the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. The Spirit has made me alive unto God, right? I know I'm alive unto God because He's given me a righteous standing before Him, and I have the same righteousness before God that Christ does. And therefore, the Spirit, that Holy Spirit that He's given me, that makes me alive before God. I'm alive unto God. But I'm dead functionally because of sin. So this is the state that I'm in. And remember the question from Romans 6. The question was, I know I'm dead to sin and I know I'm alive unto God, but how in the world do I live functionally unto God? Answer is in Romans 8, verse 9 and 11. But if the Spirit of Him, verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, not just be in you, but dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You guys see that? You see the contrast there? how he moves from functional to positional and then back to functional. He says, hey man, you guys need the Spirit of God dwelling in you to allow you to please God in your actions. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you're going to be minding the things of the Spirit and you're going to be walking after the Spirit. And that's going to lead to that functional life of righteousness. But you got to have the Spirit working in you. It's got to be more than just being in you. He's got to actually perform some things. He's got to lead you somewhere. He's got to take you somewhere. He's got to do some things in you. And so when he says there in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's talking about the Spirit becoming active in you, and the Spirit performing the activity and work that God wants him to do, that God has purposed him to do. Turn with me to a couple verses here. I want to elucidate this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 3. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and you can also get 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at Ephesians first. Ephesians chapter 3. Now guys, I know that sometimes I go off on issues. You're not arguing with anybody about these things, right? I may be the only one who's arguing with anybody about these things. So I don't want to drag you into a fight that you're not involved in. But I do want you to understand some things and have some background, have some things in mind as you may deal with some of this. And I just want you to understand it well. Ephesians chapter 3, as we read this, I want you to notice the terms that are used in this passage and tell me whether or not it's positional, i.e. being either in Christ or being in Adam, or whether it's functional, that there's performance of something, that the Spirit is giving mechanical life in some way. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look for these things. Verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Ephesians is a little bit mind-blowing sometimes. It's kind of cool. But notice what Paul's doing. What is he doing? First of all, I bow my knees unto the Father. So he's praying. Okay? He's praying for something to happen. And what is he praying for? What does he want to see happen in their lives? Yeah, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, right? You've already been rooted and grounded in love. He acknowledges that. But he wants them to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see that? He acknowledges their foundation in Christ. He acknowledges they're rooted and grounded in it. But now he wants that to grow up and be filled with all the fullness of God. And so he's praying for something to take place in them that is beyond where they're already at. How do you think, how do you think that's going to happen? How is he going to help them? How are they going to know the love of Christ and to be able to comprehend the breadth and height and depth and length of the love of God? Paul's praying for it to happen, but how's it going to happen? It's going to have to come from the Spirit. And we know that the Spirit works with Word of God. And you know what I think? The doctrine contained in this epistle is designed to help accomplish that very task right there. So yeah, he wants them to mind the things that he's about to tell them. Okay?
Okay guys, that bathroom's out of order. Can't use it.
Oh, is there a problem?
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Do we need to address that problem? Right? Okay. Sorry guys. plumbing issues. Yeah, that's what I want to know. Like, does it need immediate attention? Okay. But let me ask you this. Is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, is that automatic? Is it just happening? Or is he praying that it would happen? He's praying that it would happen, isn't he? Saying, this is something I'd love to see happen in your guys' lives.
Is he saying, man, I really hope you guys get saved? No, they're obviously saints. In fact, he calls them faithful when he addresses the letter to them. These guys are, that's why he says you're rooted and grounded in love. You guys are doing well. Right? I just want you to further that now and move forward with it. And so, obviously, it's not about their salvation. It's about Christ having his work in them and being filled, as he says, that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. That's cool. That's above and beyond just being saved. On our way back, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice another use of this term to dwell. And it's a passage we looked at not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, when he talked about when we were discussing the new covenant. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Is dwelling just being there? Is dwelling just having the Spirit? There's some function, isn't there? There's some movement. There's some activity. When God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, there's life. There's business being taken place. There's transactions. There's things happening. Okay? Turn me back to Romans chapter 8. You know why this is such a problem, guys? You know why there's such a rub about this? It's because most times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we use this little phrase, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? Well, do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Joel? Yes, I do. Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Riley? Yes, you do. When people say that, they're saying, do you have the Spirit? Yes. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit. But they add on that indwelling. Why? Well, because it's in Romans chapter 8. And they think that dwelling means to just have it. And so they're going to say, do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes, I do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The next question is he dwelling in me? That you might offend somebody if you say, well, yeah, I have it, and I know you have it, but is he actually dwelling in you? Then they go, what are you saying? You're questioning my salvation. And you say, no, I'm not. I'm not questioning your salvation. And the whole point is, you're not going to ask somebody that, obviously. But the point is this. I mean, I might ask, you know, somebody that just to start a fight. But I don't encourage you to ask me. The point is, there's a difference. There's a difference. Okay? And I'm sad to say there's conflict over this issue. There's plenty of guys I know who teach this passage who say, oh, dwelling is the same thing as having. It's the same thing. Right, and then they say, oh, that's performance, that's the law. Right, and this is a really good point. That, you know, people, especially... No, I think it's the way I dress.
Right.
No, it is. There is. They don't want to become legalistic. They don't want to go back to what Amanda described earlier. Well, God says you got to do it, so you just do it this way, and it's a law-like performance, and they don't want to get to that. And I don't either. I don't either. The problem is, God's word is specific. When he says dwell, that's what he means. He means dwell. And we need to just follow along and understand what he means. I don't want to go there either, but I also want to be honest with what God's word says. And so if I believe this is how he's dealing with it, then I think we should deal with it that way. Let's come back to Romans 8. Let's finish up a couple thoughts. Notice with me here in verse 11, he comes back to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is really cool. God, what God says is, hey, that same Holy Spirit that went down into the grave
when Christ was crucified and that quickened Christ's body and resurrected it and brought it back to life, that's the same Spirit that now lives in us and wants to dwell in us. And when that Spirit really has His activity and work in your life, a similar event is going to take place in your life. It's going to take this dead body, like He said in verse 10, our body's dead because of sin. He's going to take that dead body and He's going to quicken it. He's going to bring it to life again. And that's what quicken means. It means to restore to life. It means to bring to life. Now, notice, though, He says quicken and not resurrect. He said resurrect about Jesus Christ, but He says quicken about us. Why? Why is there a difference? There's functional life. And what? We're not getting a resurrected body here, fellas. You know, we're getting a quickened, physical, fleshly body. When we get a resurrected body, it's going to be like Christ's resurrected body. You're going to walk through walls. You're going to be able to travel from earth to the heavens, you know, without a spacecraft. Those kinds of things. So it's not resurrection. It's quicken. And here's another issue, guys. There's people who read over this and say, oh, well, that means in eternity we're going to go get a new body. So this is future. The Spirit's going to dwell in us in the future, and He's going to give us this new resurrected body. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about present day, right now. We have a dead body, functionally dead because of sin, that can be quickened when the Spirit dwells in us. Does that make sense? Otherwise, what is being dead? Otherwise, what is the body is dead because of sin? What would that be a reference to? If it wasn't our functional life, what is it? Our salvation, yeah.
Because that's how I always read that whole passage.
Yeah. All salvation. And that's how so many people deal with it, right? It's like you go back to Romans 5 and just deal with it all over again, right? What do you think, Jason?
Well, it's hard because
Yeah.
More clear than walk through those seasons. It's like there's an aspect of walk.
Right. Right.
I don't know if that's right. I
think it is, Mike, and I think the Spirit dwelling in us versus not dwelling is as quick as, you know, I look at the, you know, walk through the grocery aisle and I look at the magazines. And I think, oh, I'm not supposed to look at that. That woman needs more clothes on. That's kind of me saying to my flesh, don't do that, knock it off. You know, the Spirit, and that can be kind of a fleshly thing. Like, oh, I just have to, you know, whoa. But it can also be a spiritual thing where I say, you know what? I wonder if that woman's saved. I wonder whose mom that is. I wonder whose wife that is. And the Spirit can make me think about her the way God thinks about her. And it can be that fast, and it can be that different, you know. We can be driving down the road and be completely not in the Spirit as we're so ticked off at the grandma who's driving in front of us, who's going 35 in a 45, you know, and we can just be infuriated. And the Spirit's not dwelling in me at that moment. It's not having His way in me at that moment. That's just me and my sinful nature being impatient and being angry, you know. Sorry.
That's a bad example.
Joel's like, hey, come on. No, but you know, or but it can turn on a dime, I guess is what I'm saying, you know, where we function on the things that we know to be true and we let the Spirit help us think about and then behave in a way that we know is consistent with who we are in Christ versus just doing it our old natural, you know, in Adam way. And those things change, you know, in a minute's time, they change.
So, you're not saying the Spirit is coming or going.
No,
you're
no.
The way that He's living.
Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. You see, what He's doing is He's equating the dwelling with the minding and the living. I mean, He's just talking about, hey, it's a spiritual activity. You know, it's God's Holy Spirit actually doing what He's designed to do because He's there all the time. It's just, you know the reference, First Thessalonians. Let me give you this other reference. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And Let's begin in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Even the grandmas driving 35 and 45. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. After this wonderful list of do these things, be involved in these things, these are good things, he says, quench not the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about a couple other things. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. But you know what's at the heart of it? Is quench not the Spirit. That's activity. It's not the Spirit leaving or not, or you know, going away, coming. It's nothing like that. It's, is he active and are we following the Spirit or are we quenching the Spirit? And saying, you know what, I just want to be ticked off right now and not be patient. And I don't want to give thanks in this situation. And I, you know, and that's what I'm saying. You know, I used the example a little while ago of Peter going against the things that he knew to be true when he dissembled with the Jews and separated himself from the Gentiles at that meeting, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul got in his face and said, hey, you're not acting according to the truth that you know. You know God has made no division among Jew and Gentile anymore, but you're dividing. Was Peter following the Spirit? No, he wasn't following after the Spirit. Was the Spirit in Peter? Heck yes, it was. But he wasn't functioning after the Spirit. He wasn't walking after the Spirit. He wasn't thinking things of the Spirit. And so the Spirit at that moment was not dwelling. He wouldn't have his activity and wasn't producing the life and activity. He quenched it right then. And then Paul got in his face and said, hey, not cool, buddy. And Peter, you know what? You're right. And the Spirit got active again. Yes.
What is
quench? It means to kind of to sort of choke, to yeah, put pressure on and stop its normal function. I think of like a baby, you know, like you swaddle up a baby and you kind of hold them from going, you know, you're sort of just containing them a little bit. You're not smothering them, obviously, but maybe that's not a good example. Bad example. I don't know. Jason likes to hold his, you like to hold your dog, right? And you just hold him and you kind of slow him down a little bit, right? In a way, you're sort of quenching a bit. You're just kind of holding him back. You quench a fire. We say quench thirst. Yeah. Stopping that real strong thirst, you're gonna quench it. Now you're not feeling the thirst all the time. Yeah. Okay, good point. I'm giving some examples of some things. Obviously, there in 1 Thessalonians, he lists a whole bunch of good things that they've already been taught, right? They've already been learned that the Spirit's already had opportunity to work in them. And that's why he's able to say, quench not the Spirit. And it revolves around those things that he described. Giving thanks in all things is a very mature thing to do for mature saints, right?
Not,
there's a lot of doctrine to help support that activity. So I agree. Yes, that's a lot of the Spirit working and leading us through the learning of and the incorporating of the God's things in our lives.
We're just learning
that's going to need to take place. The Spirit's going to need to be able to do those things in us in order for us to live that functional life. So good point. Good distinction. I don't know if this is helping, guys, or if it's, you know, not helping. And I don't want to get too caught up on this. I just want you to see there is a difference there. And I think God looks at it that way. I think he sees a difference. And he wants us to see that difference. He wants us to know that the Spirit is actually moving and operating in us. And that's really what brings this quickened, this revived, bringing to life, functional life in us. I think we'll stop there. We're out of time. Any other comments or questions about this?
If you can answer it really quickly, is there any difference between
resurrection, or not resurrection, quickening?
Okay.
that he's not talking about our
eternal life
or
not eternal life.
Yeah.
So I still struggle with that. Knowing where we're at in Romans and where we've been and already dealt with justification, it's still hard for me to read that chapter and not take justification.
I appreciate you saying that, and you're not the only one. There's several folks I know in Grace Circles who still read it kind of that way, you know, and we'll agree to disagree. I like them, and they like me, and we don't fight. But you know, there's others I'd fight with. They want to fight with me. But anyway, I just say that to say it's okay. What I would ask you to do is think about Romans 6 and Romans 7. Because that's where he defines the way he's using life and death and condemnation. You know, all of that is defined already in the context. And that's why he can use those terms that way without giving more of a definition to them. That's where I'm getting my definition, is in the way he's talked about in Romans 6 and Romans 7. So there's a lot of context there that I think we just want to keep in mind. But I appreciate you saying that. And I'll continue to do my best to support these ideas, because I know they're a little bit unorthodox in Christianity. I know that they are. However, I think a lot of Christianity is missing a lot of what Romans 8 has to say, you know, and the point of Romans 8. So,
I think it's a nice package to succinctly talk about the condemned people.
Right.
Without looking at the other chapters.
Yeah. Right. Well, he just said, you know. Yeah. Because these nice little succinct statements, right? So you can pick that up and just beat somebody with that real quick if you're not in the context and if you're not bringing forward the things that he's already talked about. And that's oftentimes those passages that we use, you know. Hebrews, it's a great one. You know, you go to Hebrews, you really want to beat somebody up and question their salvation, their eternal salvation, you know, all this kind of stuff, without asking the bigger question, well, is this even talking to me today? You know, we're going to ignore that question altogether, and we're just going to pick it up, act like it does apply, and then we're going to really destroy somebody with it. So, but I appreciate you saying what you're saying, and I'm trying to be sensitive to that. I hope I'm not dwelling on stuff that you don't dwelling. I hope I'm not dwelling on stuff that isn't pertinent to you guys. If
to me, it's pertinent.
Okay.
It's really, having grown up in the kind of faith that I did.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you know, it is really sad to me. I was thinking about this, because I'm thinking about this passage. Walked out of the Nazarene church yesterday. It was graduation there. And I'm thinking to myself, there's probably a lot of carnality in this place. There's a lot of people who think they are preserving their salvation, who are, you know, thinking they are making themselves live a righteous life by the things that they do, and maintaining their righteousness by the things that they do, who are of this place. I don't want to condemn in that way. But man, it makes me sad. I mean, it is a sobering thought to think that that's what a lot of Christianity is around us. It's sad. But I think this is the answer. I think really properly understanding what God has to say about who we are and how it works is the answer. It's not my doctrine versus their doctrine. It's really about what the Bible is really trying to teach us, you know, and submitting ourselves to that. So, I appreciate that. Let's close. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thanks for the discussion. These are weighty matters. These are sometimes difficult matters to wrap our minds around. And yet, Father, you've taken the time to write it down, to make it clear, and to give us something that we can follow, and we can say, okay, I see what he's saying. And I pray that would be our goal, that would be our aim, to really look at your word, let it tell us what to think and how to think, and follow along. I thank you for the history that's here, for the things that we've changed our minds about. I thank you for the new thoughts, the new opportunity for the Spirit to dwell in us as we think about the things that, that you have taught us here in Romans. And I pray, Lord, we would just take those forward and they'd be a point of joy and of something we can take zeal in and just really walk in righteousness with as we live our lives further on. We love you, Father, very much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.